We welcome you to our service tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that you have been praying, that you have been praying that the Lord will create within your heart a hungering and thirst after Him. We have the promise of His Word that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. We thank the Lord that He has sent to us His servant, Gordon Bayless, to preach the Word to us this week. And we have been feasting on the Word. Trust that the Lord will display His power among us tonight. We trust that all of you will be continuing to pray for all of the services throughout the remainder of this week. I would also say that Gordon and I and Wayne Meredith and any of the elders of the church would be happy to speak with any of you about any things that the Lord is doing in your life that you'd like to share or would like some help with. We look forward to and expect the Lord to work because He has promised that when His Word goes out, it will not return to Him void.
It took a miracle Delighted that you are able to make it once more this evening, and we give you a very, very warm welcome in the name of the Lord, and trust that God will be pleased to bless our fellowship together around His Word tonight. If you have your Bibles with you, will you turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and then going over into chapter 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 35. Mark 4 and 35, and then going over into chapter 5. And the same day, that is the day that they had exceptional blessing and preaching, seven sermons in one afternoon. That must have been something. We're only going to have one message tonight, but the Lord gave seven sermons in the chapter 4 in the afternoon. And then the same day when the even was come, He said unto His disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when He was come out of the ship, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because they had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. And neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For He had said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." He asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And the Lord will add his own blessing then to the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in this evening hour, and we ask of you once more that you will help us by your blessed Holy Spirit in thy word tonight. Lord, we recognize that once more without thy help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are nothing. Therefore, Lord, we cry to you. Will you not come amongst us in this evening hour? Draw near to us, Lord, we pray. Make the book live to each and every one of us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want us this evening, as God would help one by His Spirit, to consider something of the story of the demoniac of Gadara. But before we do so, I think there is a connection to the story, which is found in that latter part of the chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel that we read together earlier on in the service. And so we commence in chapter 4. It was one of those glorious days of the Lord. As I've already said, in the afternoon He had preached 7 sermons. And in the evening there's a private exposition of those 7 sermons that He preached in the afternoon. And the conclusion of the whole day is, as we have it in chapter 4, verse 35, the Lord said to His disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. There is the other side. There are 2 sides. There is one side. There is the other. The other side. That's where the work is to be done. But who wants to go to the other side? Because you see, here you're dealing with something which is supernatural. Here you're dealing with something which is out of hell itself, out of the pit. You're dealing with devils and demons. And who wants to get involved in this? So we don't go to the other side. Jesus said, let us go over unto the other side. I didn't think there was much significance in this until I had some dealings with this in Massachusetts, where a white witch who had majored in 13 different kinds of the occult was delivered from it. She told me afterwards that we used to refer to you Christians as the other side. I thought that was very significant. There are 2 sides. Jesus said, let us go over unto the other side. So we read in verse 36, they took him even as he was in the ship, absolutely exhausted, absolutely tired out. We have in verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Wild storm, wild winds, a wild sea. It is wild. It's uncontrollable. It's untamable. It will not be tamed. It will not lie down. There is something behind it. Some commentators, and I agree with them, read into these verses that Satan was behind the storm. He's the prince of the power of the air. And seeing the strategy of the Savior, which he didn't know beforehand because he's not omniscient, he suddenly realizes what the Lord is doing. He is passing over into the other side, and he is heading for the man in whom he has a legion of devils, which can be somewhere in the recent region between 6,000 and 12,000. And this one, the Lord of glory, is going over into the other side and is going into the enemy territories. And the devil is out there to stop him. And if he can stop him from landing on the beaches on the opposite side, then indeed he will achieve something. And so he tries. He tries, I say, he doesn't achieve it, but he tries to drown him in the sea. When he was asleep, take him unawares and drown him now and his disciples with him, as though it was possible. But he will try it, even if he doesn't achieve it. He will do his utmost to thwart the purposes of my blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he falls asleep and they're caught in this storm, this is his glorious opportunity, so he would seem, at least to feel so. And so he tries to drown the Savior in the storm and in the sea. But what happens? We read in verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still, be still. You see, there are two inanimate objects here, the wind and the sea. But the way the Lord addresses them is as though there was an animate object. There's life here somewhere. Some kind of life in this storm. And it doesn't belong to this world, it belongs to another world. So what you have, as it is in the Greek, it is the master who is speaking to the dog. And he says to the dog who is howling, be still, shut up! And there was a great calm. You see, be quiet, because your howling distresses my disciples so that they are in fear, and what is more, they're even questioning me. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Are you without any care whatsoever? We're going down in the storm, Lord, and you are asleep, and you seem to be totally indifferent to our plight. Don't you care for us? You see, they're all selfish. They don't worry about him, but their cry is, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the Master arises and he says to this hound of hell, I will not have you howling in the ears of my disciples. Shut up! And there's peace. There's a great calm. And the result is, as we have it in verse 41, his disciples say, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. He that can still and calm and so control these uncontrollable elements, the wind and the sea, surely can do anything. And to prove it, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, they came over unto the other side, unto the country of the Gadarenes. Oh, hell, watch out! Because you see, he has come, the master of oceans and seas and skies. Let us go over, he says to his disciples, unto the other side. And they came over unto the other side. And there is nothing in hell, nothing whatsoever, that can hinder him or thwart his glorious purposes. And what he sets out to do, he does. And hell can't stop it. The irresistible, the irrepressible Christ. You can't hold him down. You can't stop him. He is indeed what he gives. He said to the woman of Samaria, you shall have a river. You shall have indeed a water within you. You shall indeed have a fountain within you, which shall indeed bring forth unto eternal life. You shall have a well of living water within you. An artesian well, which is springing up into everlasting life. And that's just something like my blessed Savior, who gives this glorious water. He is irrepressible and you can't hold him down. So he came over unto the other side. And we read in verse 2, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Luke tells us, as he was stepping out of the boat, there met him a man who had a devil's a long time, while Mark also reminds us in verse 6, he saw Jesus afar off and he ran to meet him. You see, there are two points of interest here. The first is the encounter. The man saw Jesus afar off and so he ran towards him as he stepped out of the boat, and the battle was here to begin. It was a head-on confrontation. It was an invasion of their beachhead. It was indeed an intrusion upon their land. This was the other side. This was sin's domain. This was where hell was in the ascendance. And they will not allow anybody to come into their country. Hell was out to repulse the landing. This was the other side. Erwin Rommel, that great German general of the Second World War, said that this war is going to be won or lost on the invasion beaches. And hell also knew it. Confront him on the beach. Push him back into the sea. But do something to stop him from coming into our country. That's the first strategy of the adversary. Stop him as he lands on the beaches. Fight him on the beaches. Do him in, as it were, in the beaches. Push him back into the sea. And the Lord's reaction, he comes to this man, this irrepressible Christ. Oh, what a glorious picture. Nothing is stopping him. His coming is making these inroads up that beachhead. And here he comes to this man and he says, "What is thy name?" It wasn't that he didn't know the man's name. Of course he knew the man's name. But he had his disciples with him. And he was giving them some lessons as far as strategy is concerned. You see, what were the forces that the Lord was against? Because if you know your enemy, that is half the battle. If you do not know your enemy, then that total ignorance may lead to your destruction. So know the enemy who you're fighting. And the scripture says, do not be ignorant of his devices. And he says, my name is Legion. It's a Roman military term, as I've already said. If it was an elite regiment, it could mean somewhere in the region of about 6,000 soldiers. If it was just engineers or whatever you, or the pioneer corps or something or other, you may have 12,000. Depended on the regiment as to its size. Hell, my dear one, here tonight is engaged in a battle. And you know what that battle is? It's a fight for man's soul. The devil indeed is at war with God and his glory. The devil indeed is at war with Christ and his gospel. The devil indeed is at war with the Holy Spirit and his mighty movings. And the devil is at war with his servants and their service. And he engages a legion in relation to this man. A whole regiment of trained, so to speak, elite devils to hold and to ruin one man. That is the importance to hell of one man. The very inference from the name reminds us that there were many who were holding this man. Being so many, they even boast of their number. For we are many, as though that would deter the Lord's Christ. We have a whole garrison here. We're a whole regiment. We have a legion here to hold down this one. How many servants hell seems to have. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12. Peter is in prison. And Herod, who is a type, a picture, an able picture, a very illustrious or illustrative picture of the adversary and the powers of darkness, has 16 soldiers to watch over Peter night and day to make sure that he don't get out of the prison. Here is a legion to hold down one. We are many. When it comes to the service of Christ, there seems to be so few. Hell has its hordes, and hell seemingly has its legions. But when it comes to the work of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel in one way or another, we seem to have so few in our ranks. And also, you see, the very hounds of hell are united in their devilish purposes. That when indeed confronted with the Lord Christ, they say, a whole legion of them says, what have I to do with thee? Not what have we to do with thee, but what have I to do with thee? Here is a legion of devils all fused together. So much so that they are so one in their purpose in the destruction of this man's soul that they talk as one. We are one. What have I to do with thee? If only the church of Christ could be united like hell, we would make inroads into this world. The whole tragedy is, you see, is that we are all so divided up and split by schism of one kind or another and arguing about sectarian shibboleth and what have you. Some coming tonight to me, asking me whether I'm Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, or what I am. In all due respects, it doesn't matter a carrot. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of the Most High God. And that's the main thing. And here indeed is hell all united together. Not we, but I. Unanimous in purpose. Unanimous. There is order suggested in the name legion. A whole legion marshaled together under one head. Its principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, its spiritual wickedness in high places. It's all rank that is suggested here. How formidable, how terrible are their amassed forces. Don't fool with hell. Don't play around with Ouija boards, my friends, or some game. Be careful of hell. They'll tear you to pieces. They'll destroy you. You need to engage the strong man, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to quell hell. The Scripture says we wrestle not all solely against flesh and blood, but against the master spirits, as it is in the AV version. The master spirits in capital letters, who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the heavenly and supernatural sphere. You see, a mere system of theology is no match for this bunch. Luther indeed was right when he said, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Did ask who that may be? Christ Jesus! It is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He will win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? For God hath planned His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall slay him. Don't fool with him. Get the right man on your side. Secondly, the subject encountered. Mark tells us that the man had an unclean spirit. Dr. Luke states that he had devils or demons a long time. Luke is more graphic. This is not a man with a mental illness or mentally ill. This is not a man who is sick in mind. This is not a man who is a psychopath who is suffering from mental disorders and that you treat with drugs of one kind or another. No. This man has demons that possess him. Manipulated by demons and devils. A puppet on the end of a string. His body indeed was a shell for any kind of devilish activity. He was possessed. He was taken over. He was controlled. Now I want you to notice, and it's rather sober sort of subject tonight, I want you to notice just how the devil treats his servants. You see, there is a philosophy abroad so much in the world today that if you become a Christian, you're on the losing side. You have to give up this, that, and something else, and you lose this, that, and something else, and you're a killjoy and all the rest of it. It always amazes me, you know, that man's concept of Christianity is one of loss. Their whole life, somehow or other, is geared to flee the gospel. And every avenue is pursued in order to escape heaven. Their prayer to the Lord is continually, Lord, keep me from grace. Lord, let me live in sin. Trouble not my soul. I want to go to hell. You don't want to serve Christ. You don't want to become a Christian. Well, I'll show you how the devil treats his servants. The Bible reminds us there are only two masters. You either serve the Lord Christ or you serve that hound of hell. One or the other. I'm sorry, there are no alternatives. That's what my Bible says. That's what my Bible says. That's what the Lord of the church has said. Only two masters. You serve one or you serve the other. You can't serve yourself. If you're serving yourself, my friend, you're serving the devil. So you're either serving the Lord or you're serving the adversary. And I'll show you how the devil will serve you if you're serving him. You see, the narrative reminds us that it was the ruination of the total man. It was the ruination of the total man. That's his strategy. That's his strategy. This white witch said that there were so many that she had, quote, ministered to, who had suicidal tendencies. She said, this is indeed one of the purposes of hell, is to incur and encourage suicidal tendencies in men and women so that they ruin everything and then eventually kill themselves. And here it is, here. This demoniac of Gadara in basics, you see, is no different from any sinner. His actions indeed may be more graphic and intensified, but the basics are the same. You see, the devil is no genius. He hasn't altered since Genesis 1, and he never will. Because what the devil did with this man was to torment his mind. Always, night and day, he was crying in the tombs and in the mountains. It was a ceaseless misery. There was no peace for him. He was cutting himself. It was a mutilation of his body. As I've already said, it was self-destruction. So, you go out on the streets of Lynchburg, see what some of the young kids are doing. On drugs and dope and everything else, you know, and what is happening. What is the end of it all? The destruction of these kids before they've started their lives. As I said to some of the young people the other evening, I've seen 16-year-old kids pass out of time into eternity because they were on the hard stuff. They'd only just begun their life, but hell laughs and smashes them. A whole life which indeed may have been one and lived for God, so to speak. And yet here it is, ruined at its inception. That's the whole purpose of hell. Smash you one way or another. And that mind, well, hell will go to work on it, turning it inside out and upside down so that you cannot sleep at all at night, and all you have are the memories of yesterday and the ruination and the mess that you've made of your life, and you call that life? Always, night and day, no peace. So they go to psychologists, what have you? I got a problem. Problem is, can't sleep. Why can't you sleep? Well, you know, there's things that come into my mind at night, and oh, how these things talk to me. I was so staggered that when my father-in-law had a heart attack recently, and we went to hospital with him, there by the bedside of another man that had just recently also had a heart attack and just brought in was a young guy, a young medic with a board there, and he was saying to the man, do you hear any voices? Now, I have no idea what he was doing. But he was dressed up in a doctor's garb and what have you, and a stethoscope round his neck and all the rest of the paraphernalia, and he was saying to him, do you hear voices? What are they saying to you? And he was writing it down. Are they strange voices? Are they different voices? Is it another language? Now, I have no idea what on earth this guy was doing. But you know, as I stood there and listened to him, my eyes nearly popped out of their sockets. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Hell is playing with men's minds. So you wake up in those watches of the night, and oh, how hell plays. So that there's no peace, and there's no rest, no sleep. And always, can you imagine the picture? Night and day, crying, 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 ceaselessly. One of the worst things I've ever seen is some of these old senior citizens' homes. You go in there, and you doctors can give medical terms to what I'm saying tonight, and you can explain it away. But you know, I'm pretty primitive. And when I look at these people, I see them already tormented now before they get into hell. And some of them are crying, oh mama, mama, will you come back to me? Mama, will you help me? And there's no mama there. What's happening to the dear old lady? I'll tell you, hell is playing tricks. And always night and day, in the tombs and in the mountains, This man was cutting himself, mutilating, self-destruction, ceaseless misery. Let the devil get hold of your mind, he'll ruin you. And then if that wasn't enough to one poor fella, we read in the scriptures that he was driven into the desert by the devil. Whipped into subjection, a slave to every evil lust and vile desire. How come that every year we have a crazy pastime in England that when you come to a new year, we say we're turning over a new page and we're going to make a new year's resolution. The new year's resolution is that I'm not going to go out with women and I'm not going to get blind drunk and I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that and I'm not going to do something else. And before 5 hours have gone by, all the resolutions are all broken and shattered. How is it? Hey, if you're a man that control your mind and you can make decisions, how come that you kids can't walk away from drugs? How come that you can't walk away from drink? How come that you can't walk away from brothels? With all your education, with all your so-called background, with all your so-called mind over matter, you can't walk away from these things. I'll tell you why. Because of somebody behind you, mate, with a whip, and what he's doing all the time is beating you into subjection to his whims and to his fancies. And that's why your lives get ruined. What made two teenagers pick up a brick and go into an old lady's house and bash her head in with that brick and then urinate all over her? And when they had killed her and when they were arrested, they were brought before the judge and they just stood before him and they said, "Well, sir, something snapped." Now, we laugh at that and say, "Well, I know what I'd do with those kids." But those kids at that particular moment were real about it. Something snapped within them. I'll tell you what it was. It was a whip that made them do it. What made a young fellow suddenly turn on his wife, using her as a punch ball, kicked the baby around the room as though indeed it was a football, till there was nothing left of the little mite but just one great mass of pulp. And when he was arrested and brought before the judge in England, the judge said, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "Sir, I do not know why I did it, but just something snapped." Now you can give me your medical diagnosis of that character, but I'll tell you what my biblical diagnosis of that character says, that there was somebody behind him that drove him to it, and it was this arch enemy of every man's soul, even hell itself, who like this demoniac drove him into the wilderness. We hear of ugly murders and rape and savage muggings and shootings and stabbings, like I said to the other night. What was it? 32 times that woman in a $400,000 house stabbed a little girl. Kept on once is bad enough, but 32 times! Man alive. What age are we living in? This age of enlightenment and liberty and freedom. There's more bondage now than ever before. You know why? Because that old adversary is loose. Loose. And oh, how he's having a field day in the life of men and women. Driven to it. And if that isn't sufficient, look at the picture here. Hell made this man completely naked. They stripped him of every vestige of clothing so that he had nothing on because he had nothing left. And hell will take away from you everything. Everything. First thing that the devil did in the Garden of Eden was to make Adam and Eve naked. They lost the garden. They were naked before, but there was no sin. Sin made them exposed. And nudity is the craze of the age. But when the man was healed, the Lord clothed him. Put something around him, boy. Don't come into my presence like that. We have these Bible classes in Hollywood. where these half-naked film stars go to Bible studies with a Bible underneath their arm and their bosoms all over the place outside and what have you, if you don't mind me saying so. When God does something in a person, He closes. He clothes them. Clothes them. Ah, salvation covers a person. First thing the Lord did with the man who was rescued by the Good Samaritan was put his cloak around him. You don't come into my inn, you don't come into my house like that. Cover yourself up a bit. Now with such a character, something had to be done. What are you going to do with this man? Well, the local authorities decided to do something with him. They restrained him. They restrained him with chains and fetters and restrictions. In an effort to tame him, they tried to educate him. I mean to say, what a mess you're making of your life. I mean, how stupid it really is, you know, said the educators. Look, I mean, you're doing this all day long, you know, it's rather silly, don't you think? So they brought out laws that would control him, but he broke every law that men would make. The futility of it all was that he destroyed all they tried to do. And we read in the scriptures, neither could any man tame him. He was like a wild animal. We're back to what we were saying this morning. Wild animals. Men outside of Christ and unregenerate are like wild animals. Your prison services will tell you something about that. I say again, there's not much difference between this man and 20th century man. After such enlightenment and education and civilization and affluence, men still beat their wives and their children and their grandparents, and the streets are still dangerous to walk on at day and also night, and violence and abuse, the like of which would make the social reformers of 100 years ago turn in their graves. Why is all this happening? Well, because men are still slaves of Satan, and the taskmaster indeed is driving the slave. The God of this world, as the scripture has said, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them, so that the rulers of the darkness of this world dominate their servants, so giving them the spirit of disobedience. For 7 months we've seen a spirit of disobedience in England, with the coal miners. The blowing up of that hotel was just part of it. To get rid of a truly elected government in England. But you have it here, that spirit of disobedience. Luke 8 reveals further that this man was of the city. He had lived in the city. He had a home. Jesus said to him in verse 19, go home, you have a home, man. But you know what the devil did? He broke up this man's home. And that's the devil's ace card when he plays a game of cards. Destroy the man. Destroy his home. And then you've destroyed the nation, and it won't be long before he's destroyed the world. You see, religion was first in the home before it was ever in a temple, and there was an altar in the home before there was ever an altar in the temple. And that's the device of the devil still, to destroy the home. And he seems to be so well in doing it. I have a lot of statistics here, and I won't give them to you because of time. But it's all taken from a Newsweek article, which was entitled The Saving the Family, the writers of which were a team of statisticians from Rhode Island University. And this is how they concluded their article. They said, the American home is the most dangerous place to live in outside of street riots and war. The American home is the most dangerous place to live in outside of street riots and war. Do you think that's the conclusion of the character? No. He was the first to meet the Lord on the arrival of his arrival in the country. So keen to meet him. He ran. So he was the first at the services. Always there. Oh, others may be looking after pigs and is there to criticize them, which is of course against the law. They were illegal things, but this man does the right things. He's always doing the right things. He ran to meet the Lord, so eager he seemingly was to meet him. Can you believe it? Schizophrenic, if you like. Here are the two characters in the man. One side is the devil. The other side is just a cleverer devil, that's all. One is a brute devil, the other is an educated devil. Or a religious devil. There ain't no difference between either side of the God. He runs to meet the Lord, first at the church. Always there. This man does the right things. He says the right things. You see, his knowledge of Christ was superior to the religious leaders of his day. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, he calls him. The multitudes are saying, if indeed thou be the Christ, if indeed thou be the Christ, if indeed you are the Christ, this man just comes out with it in all his bluntness and its truth. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, there is divinity in this one. Men were trying to deny the deity of Christ. But you know, the devils never deny the deity of Christ. They know who he is. So he says the right things. Not only does he do the right things, he says them. Have you seen those people that do the right things and say always the right things? Frightened of stepping out of line, you know. Always saying the right things, trying to use evangelical jargon. What's more, you see, this man knows how to pray. We read in verse 10, he besought him much. What an impressive exhibition of how to pray. Hey, these disciples of the Lord are boggled at the way that this man can pray. They're always saying to the Lord, will you teach us how to pray, because we don't know how to pray. And he says, how long a time have you been with me and you don't understand how to pray? And suddenly this man who comes out of the tombs, who is devil-possessed, knows how to pray. And he falls on his knees. He knows how to worship. He don't sit any seat. He don't stand on any pew. He falls on his face as low as he possibly can before this one. And he beseeches the Lord much not to deal with him. As I've already said, he worshipped the Master. Luke tells us he fell at his feet. All this religion. Can you believe it? In the presence of divinity. And all the time the man had a devil. This man can do all these things. Quote the right things. Be theologically correct. Do all the right things. Say all the right things, gives a tremendous expression of how to pray, gives a tremendous demonstration of how to worship the Lord, and all the time he has 1,000 devils in his breast. And that's in the church too. So you can have people with a great profession and a great pretense of religion, first of the church and all the rest of it, but their hearts are far from God, because I've seen it. I've seen it. Now what are you going to do with this guy? What are you going to do with him? No man could tame him. No man could save him. What are you going to do with him? Get him to walk an aisle? Get him to raise his hand? Get him to make a decision? Get him to change his own life? Try to reform himself? Try to give him a better education. Whatever you did with this man, he would destroy it all. How are you going to deal with this man, I ask you? You Christians of the 20th century, how are you going to deal with him? How? Only Jesus can do poor sinners good. Only Jesus can do poor sinners good. For he neither tames, fetters, chains, or educates. He changes. Goes right to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart, and that is regeneration. And this man is a complete new person, so that when the other people began to look at him, they feared. Have you ever known people in this church who have been regenerated and the outsider has feared about this person's salvation? We have 50 million born-again believers in the U.S. That's enough to turn this world and this galaxy and all the galaxies there in space inside out and upside down and right side up if they're all supposed to be regenerate. But I'm dealing with problems and you're dealing with problems, pastors here tonight from one church or another. Problems in your churches and problems in the homes of so-called Christians and lives of Christians, which boggles the outsider and the psychiatrist outside. What is the difference? Well, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away and all things have become new. It's a complete new person. It's a radical change, so that men wondered and men feared because the change was so evident. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's going to blow any educationalist who's been trying to do something with this guy down through his systems all down through the years. And at the end he throws up his arms in helplessness and hopelessness, just like old H.G. Wells did at the end of his days, writing his last book, Mind, at the end of its tether, having given himself to socialism for all of those years trying to get men out of the gutter and to trying to get them into palaces. He throws up his arms and despairs and he says, man is totally corrupt. He is impossible of being saved. He dies with a broken heart. But I want to tell you, my friend here tonight, played around with by the hordes of hell, I want to tell you tonight, my friend, I can't do anything for you, neither can the ministers of this church, but you go to Jesus and you cry to him, my friend, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he can pull you out of holes of hell. And he can set you gloriously free. And you can sing like old Wesley sang, my chains fell off. My heart was free. And I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No wonder Methodism in those early days turned the world upside down. It doesn't move anything these days. But it did in those days. Because men would look at this and they would say, hey, here is this drunk, here is this prostitute, and suddenly they're sobered and they're made whole, and their whole lives are changed, and what a difference in them. And here is this glorious difference in this man. Glorious. So the desire of the man, he prayed that he might be with Jesus. And as we have it in verse 19, Jesus said, no. No, you don't come with me, but I want you to go home. I want you to go home. I want you to go. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And we read in verse 20, and he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Now, if you have a guy in your church like this fella, I'll tell you what's going to happen in Lynchburg. The sequence is in chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Jesus goes back to Decapolis, and he is received in Decapolis, and it says he has done all things well. That's the opinion of the multitude. And in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, there is multitudes that are flocking to hear my blessed Savior, and there is a miracle of the feeding of 4,000 men out of 7 loaves and just a few small fishes. And how did it come about? Because one guy who was called the demonic of Gadara was so changed that he began to publish in Decapolis and in his home and everywhere else what great things the Lord has done for him. Do you want to encourage your ministry, your ministers? Go home, tell your loved ones what the Lord has done for you, if he has done anything for you. If he's done anything for you, if you know something about regeneration, becoming a new creation in Christ, go home. That's where they know whether it's right or wrong, whether it's true or false. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was crippled, once I was ruined by sin, but you know, now my chains have fell off and I'm free, and my sins, all the bliss of the glorious thought are nailed to the cross, and they're remembered no more, says old Rutherford. Ah, my dear ones here tonight, go home and tell them. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. It won't be long before we'll see great radical changes in this church. Oh, Jesus can do poor sinners good. He can do you good tonight, my friend. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Have you been struggling against passions and powers which are stronger than you? Have you been broken again and again and again? Have you got secret things in your lives whereby you're absolutely disgusted by the whole thing? When you're left alone in the house and there's nobody else around, are you disgusted by some of the things which you do? And if only you could be free of these or other things. But all the time, somehow or other, you know, the adversary comes with his whip and you know, by insinuations and suggestions in your ears, and your mind is played upon, and your heart begins to long after these things, and it isn't long before you're once more bowing before the altar of the adversary. And when you do it, haven't you heard him laugh? You fool! And you know in your heart how you creep back to the Lord, and somehow or other, you know, that easy believism that we hear in so many churches. All you got to do is to come to Jesus, you know, and it'll be all right. You know in your own heart that somehow or other, you know, you've wronged the Lord. Like old Joni says on that record of her, she's just sitting in the corridor outside, just waiting for him to call her in once more. She got the right idea. My dear one here tonight, you want to be free? Free. You know what they used to sing in the Welsh Revival in 1904? It was a chorus that went, free, free, free. Through the blood of Christ, my Savior, there is victory. I'm free. That set the valley singing. That set the Welsh singing. That changed sinners into saints, my friend. That changed the whole neighborhoods so that the things of this world and the palaces of this world became empty and the churches of God became full. When men and women started to sing that they were free. Free. Oh God, make us free. So are you chained? Well, Jesus can help you. Fettered. Hell is playing around with you. Will you cry to Jesus? He can help. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that you can set the captive free. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you can set hell-bound sinners gloriously free. Chains that men have longed to be rid of. When you once come on the scene, Lord, you snap the fetters and they rise and they follow you. And we think, Lord, of this demoniac that we've been talking about so long this evening, Lord, who was controlled by this legion of adversaries. And yet you did it, Lord. You set him free and you confounded hell. And, oh, God, we ask of you that as we've been talking about these things, as it were, theoretically, we pray that we shall see it practically performed before our very eyes this evening. Oh, thou God of heaven, there are poor lost sinners who are even here tonight without God, without Christ, and without hope. And they need salvation and they need thee, Lord. And you came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we beg of you, Lord, that while on others thou art calling, you will not pass us by, even here in this church tonight. But all thou Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon these men and women and set them free for Jesus' sake. Amen.